Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, by the clearness and the brightness of your holy word, may all the world come within your saving embrace. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Every time we come together as a congregation, there's just an awareness that there's many things personally that affect each of us. There's global events, there's national events, local events, and then again, very personal events that I hear about and are aware of. But today is indeed a day where we have a shared heaviness of heart about the atrocities at Annunciation Church and School on Tuesday. Tenderness as our children, our grandchildren, or our neighbors are getting ready to go to school and begin a school year. Sorrow and righteous anger and just a speechlessness at the nihilism and the wickedness of what happened. But we come together in worship to hear from God's word and to receive from his table with that promise, the sure promise that nihilism and violence does not have the final word, that Jesus has trampled death and hell and Satan under his feet. And so we do come with heavy hearts, but looking to God's word today for life and for hope. So let me pray for us. Give us, O Lord, steadfast hearts, which no unworthy thought can drag down, unconquered hearts which no tribulation can wear out, upright hearts which no unworthy purpose can tempt aside. Bestow upon us understanding to know you, diligence to seek you, wisdom to find you, and faithfulness that finally may embrace you through Christ our Lord. Amen. Again, some of the challenge of this last week, just on an emotional level, was that this was, for many, the first full week of an academic year. And I know that's true for several students in our congregation, and then college students who were sent out just a few weeks ago. And I know many more of you, if you haven't started school, you're looking forward to it. Are you looking forward to it? It's coming. This was the first full week of college for my eldest daughter, Barrett. And about a week, a little more than a week ago, we moved her to her college. We met her roommates and their parents. I bought a hat for the college that she goes to, so I'm a dad with a hat. It doesn't say parent of a college student, but I am a dad with a hat. And then we had meals in the dining hall as part of our orientation. If you've been into dining hall or cafeteria in colleges, they're just trying to up their game more and more to make themselves more and more appealing. There are so many choices. There's salad bars, there's all kinds of main courses, there's sandwiches, there's cereal, you know, if you want to be just basic, and then pizza and soda, of course, you can do that. And if you want to, you can have dessert before you have your meal. But there's all these choices. And as I was walking through it, you know, there's the food, but then as you kind of got your tray put together, I was reminded of the dilemma that I remember as a college student or as just a student in school. Where do I sit? And with whom do I sit? Now, thankfully, the decision this time was much simpler for me. I have a wife to sit with and my daughter to sit with. But it reminded me the anxiety that I felt in lots of childhood, even young adulthood, even sometimes, you know, coming to common spaces. Where do I sit? Who are my people? If the cafeteria or the dining hall was crowded, where would I find a place? Maybe self-consciously wondering who would invite me to join them, or if I sat down by myself, would anybody join me? And then the sense that you'd be looked at and not wanting to be stared at, you know, with that self-consciousness of where am I going to find my place? And then sometimes, I'll admit, I felt this myself, that the sadness or the loneliness that you can feel when you're not really sure who your people are. It is a heavy, heavy feeling. But then, of course, the other side of things, the security and the blessing of people who see you from afar and they're like, come over here, we've got a space for you. The blessing and security of being welcomed. Now, today's gospel touches on some of those same dynamics. There is nothing new under the sun, is there? There's a jockeying for status, the pettiness of seeking places of honor, and then recognizing just the gravity of sharing a meal. That even in just ordinary daily meals, they can be loaded with a context of honor or shame. And you might feel that, yeah, pardon the pun, feel that in your gut, what that might feel like. And that's true not only of formal feasts where there's a formal sort of seating order, but even who you eat Italian Dunkers with and share with a fruit cocktail in the lunchroom. But today, God's word reframes status and privilege and who are your people in redemptive ways as people who are Jesus' followers and people who are honored by him and seen by him. The context for today's reading from Luke is the weekly Sabbath meal at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. Now, this meal wasn't something as significant as a high feast day, but it wasn't just an ordinary day either. It was a day of rest, marking each week, entering into God's rest, and it was an intentional invitation. Luke writes that Jesus' hosts were watching him carefully. Now, as we think about that, they weren't just watching in a dispassionate way. They weren't watching even with a positive way, with a teachable spirit, like the author of Hebrews says, that we should consider the life and faith of our leaders. But they were watching carefully with judgmental scrutiny, looking at Jesus, trying to trap him or see him trip up. The Pharisees were kind of, they were frenemies, if you think of that language. They were people who were around a lot, but they were not for Jesus in any way, and increasingly so, seeing that they were not his followers. They had that proximity, but they were not followers. They were like leaven in the bread. They were things that were out of order. And so they invited Jesus to this dinner in an effort to catch him off guard and to embarrass him, to dishonor him even. And verses 2 through 6, which we didn't read today, they describe how a man with a chronic illness was invited to this same meal and kind of like put right in front of Jesus to see what he would do. I mean, imagine that sort of manipulation of you were sick, and so they put you in front of Jesus to see if you could, you know, we could somehow use him to corrupt or trip up Jesus or dishonor him. Jesus very quickly heals the man. He steers clear of this manufactured crisis. He heals this man on the day of rest and then sends him on his way, so he's no longer sort of this object of scrutiny. And then Jesus turns his attention to the fellow guests at the table, those who'd kind of set up the scenario to dishonor Jesus. Because while the Pharisees and their followers were watching Jesus carefully, he was watching them. He was noticing how they maneuvered into places of honor. He was watching just the different dynamics, maybe social, economic, strategic places that to be seated to talk to the right person. Maybe it might have been as trivial as just being in a place where you might get served first, receive the best food and the best association. But nonetheless, people were looking out for themselves only. And so to address this, Jesus tells a story of a wedding feast as a way to sort of jog the memory or the conviction of these fellow guests so that they might see themselves rightly and see the dynamics more clearly at this meal. Because unlike a Sabbath meal that happens every week, a wedding feast was a once-in-a-lifetime gathering. It was a guest list with some very well-established seats of honor. And we might think of similar family, parents, of course, the bride and the groom, the attendants. It is not a seat-yourself celebration, but an ordered event. And that the honor in the way that we're seated at a wedding feast is dependent upon the relationship to the honor giver, or the guests of honor. And when you forget that role, it results in your humiliation, not in your honor. We're probably familiar with that kind of setting ourselves, probably maybe even a wedding feast. We know enough not to come into the wedding feast and then sit at the head table next to the bride and the groom. We have a situational awareness at wedding feasts or business dinners or some other formal event, knowing that there is a place set aside for us. And that there's great prudence in knowing your place and exercising humility. I've seen a clip online, it was 3 years ago, that I think that demonstrates this sort of know your place quite well. There was a photo op at a university in Russia. There were 20 plus students and different dignitaries, and then Vladimir Putin right at the center of the photo op. And as they were taking their places for the photo, a young man who is just a few inches shorter than Putin, and Putin's not very tall, you know, no offense to people who aren't quite tall, but Putin is kind of a diminutive person. This man stood just in front of Putin and kind of took his place, not realizing that Putin's like right behind him. And after about 10 seconds of nervous and sort of embarrassed looks from the people around him and Putin, there's sort of like maybe him rubbing his nose, somebody grabs him by the arm and moves him out of the way. And so this man taking the center place is immortalized forever as a meme. His honor was not dependent on just taking the place he wanted, but you know, who are you in reference to the person of honor? That our honor is dependent upon our relationship to the one who invited us, not just who, where we want to be, or where we think we should place ourselves, or where we would like to be. So there is prudence, certainly just in a general sense, in a temporal way, in being humble in our interpersonal relationships. But even more under that, and this is what Jesus is pointing to, the foundation of eternal honor, of honor that really matters for ourselves and for others, is grounded in that honor that God gives to each of us as his image bearers. That the ground for all of our honor is how God regards us as his image bearers. He is the honor giver. A reading from Ecclesiasticus talks of, in just very plain terms, that's where the Apocrypha is kind of interesting. It's like, the arrogant people are hateful to God and people, and that flesh and blood inherit the worms. It's just very straightforward that arrogance wins you nothing, and that people who rely on others to remember them will be ultimately forgotten. That if you're concerned about your future estate, your sort of eternal determination of life, don't exalt yourself, but seek the Lord, fear the Lord. For honor is given from him, and salvation is given from him. And forgetting that ends not just in humiliation, but in eternal death, not in honor. After addressing his fellow guests with this very straightforward way, again, of saying, like, know your place, Jesus then addresses the man who had invited him. Because just as guests, as people maybe with the agency to invite others, we might use that to sort of advance our own interests. To use our generosity for our own social or economic advantage or you know, just preference. But that kind of way of inviting others and kind of hospitality isn't generosity, but it is just utility, using people for what they can give us. It's a patronage and patronizing. That those who have some will get more, and those who have little, the blind, the poor, the crippled, and the lame are just simply out of luck. In that kind of scenario where we use our invitation for our own advantage. Instead, Jesus exhorted his host and us as well to see others through the eyes of God's love and the honor that he gives to others. That rather than giving honor only to those who can repay us now, we are to invite the poor, the blind, the crippled, and lame, seeking God's blessing now because he sees all, and looking ahead to the reward at the resurrection of the just, when both we and all of the humble will be lifted up. We hear a similar exhortation in our reading from Hebrews. Because the Lord is our helper, we're to show a family, brotherly, sisterly love to strangers and prisoners and people who are mistreated, even if it is clearly to a disadvantage according to the sort of power dynamics of the world. And in doing so, we are worshiping our Lord and Creator, by trusting in his provision more than we're trusting in what others might promise, or the influence of mortal men and women who just in the legacy of temporal things will just inherit the worms or the earth. Who is honored at your table when you think of these dynamics? Who is it that you seek out? And whose favor do you wish that you had or attempted to wish and seek out? Men, women, children of our church, can you remember that feeling of wondering who your people are and if there will be a place set aside for you? Have you looked at the hierarchies of a lunchroom or a conference room or a classroom and felt a sort of pit in your stomach? As Jesus' disciples, we can go into those places, not in a place of insecurity, but in the sense that we are honored by God. Be people that we can move towards others who might themselves feel on the fringe, and extend invitation to those who are isolated and self-conscious. Being a friend to those who are unlovely or seemingly unlovable. You and I can not know the way that God might change the trajectory of someone's life by moving towards them in love, in the security that they are honored by God and we are as well. That we might see the way in which God's power working in us does infinitely more than we can ask or imagine, just by those simple moves towards others, an invitation towards others, like there is a place for you here in hospitality. Jesus went to the dinner at the home of Pharisees. He accepted an invitation into a hostile environment. And perhaps you've been in that kind of setting, or maybe even thinking ahead to next week in school, it might feel like you're moving into that a little bit. Of cliques and boasting people and competitive people. But remember that Jesus did good, even and perhaps even especially in these settings, not refusing the invitation or fleeing or hiding, but subverting it and turning it upside down, doing the work that God had given him to do even in hostile territory, gently but directly giving correction and showing honor to others through his presence and posture, blessing the humble and the meek, and then sending them on their way so that they're not the object of ridicule, and lovingly trusting in the care of his Father. They were watching Jesus carefully, and as his disciples, our witness is visible and should be visible in the world. When others look at us, do they see sheep of Jesus' hand and sheep of his pasture? People who are seeking to live according to his promises, not being too moved by what mortal men or women might do to us. For Jesus Christ is the same today and yesterday and forever. In the spheres in which you travel, may each of us, may you see others as God sees them. And may we walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've called with all humility and gentleness. Nihilism and violence and competition and sort of these power plays that only last for a little while do not have the final word. Jesus did not seek the favor of men and women. He didn't aspire to the high table or the seat of sort of temporal honor, but instead took the place of humility and made himself nothing, and said that the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. He sought out, he served, and he laid down his life to each of us who can never repay. And therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.